passage says this, again, Philippians 2, 19 through 24. Now I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I too may be encouraged by news about you. For I have no one else like-minded who will genuinely care about your interests. All seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know his proven character, because he has served with me in the gospel ministry like a son with a father. Therefore, I hope to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. I am confident in the Lord that I myself will also come soon. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Well, as we have been going through this second chapter of Philippians, we have seen humility as the major topic, the major focus. Paul told his readers that they should seek to humble themselves. They should show the same humility of Jesus. And he gives this long, you know, I think it's 9 verses just on the humility of Jesus and how Jesus left the throne room of heaven and came to earth as a man to save people from their sins. Paul then goes on to share 3 examples of men who have shown that same type of humility. Last week, we saw Paul talk about being poured out like a drink offering, just as Christ poured out his blood for us on the cross for our redemption. Though Paul had confidence that the Lord would deliver him from his imprisonment, he was willing to submit to the Father's plan if it meant that he were to die in the custody of the Romans. This week, we will see our second example of humility apart from Christ as we see Paul tell the Philippians about the humility of his dear son in the faith, Timothy. There's a lot to admire about Timothy. He became a disciple of Paul when he was probably in his late teens, early 20s. He was raised in the Jewish faith by his mother and grandmother, having been taught the Old Testament scriptures from them since birth. And his father was actually a Greek Gentile. He eventually became Paul's most trusted worker. And in our passage today, Paul actually goes back and quotes things he has already said in this letter, that he's already told the Philippians that they should do, saying that Timothy already does these things. He already is an example of these things. The major aspect of humility that Paul commends Timothy for is that he puts the needs of others above his own. He serves others well. And he does so because he had a fantastic example to follow in the Apostle Paul. See, the apostle mentored this young man in how to follow after Christ and serve others. He provided example after example of how to serve others well, showing others how to do the same. And so my big idea for today is that mentorship is needed for the church to grow. So let's kind of dig into this. We're going to get a little bit of backstory on Timothy. So we're going to be going back into Acts a little bit and kind of reviewing some things as we kind of learn kind of the origin of where Timothy came from in the process of all this. So let's go back to the beginning of our passage, Philippians 2, verse 19. It says, "Now I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be encouraged by news about you." So Paul desires to send Timothy back to the Philippian church, who is there with Paul in Rome, so that Paul may receive news about all that is going on with the Philippians. See, Paul had already gotten some news from Philippi when Epaphroditus, who we are going to talk about next week, Epaphroditus came to Rome with a gift from the Philippians to Paul. However, as we will see next week, it had probably been a while since Epaphroditus had first shown up, and so therefore, Paul wanted a greater update, a newer update of what was going on with the Philippian church. And the person that he seemed to trust the most with that task was Timothy. So to get a little more insight into the beginning of Timothy's faith, We must go back to the book of Acts in chapter 14. I don't want you to necessarily turn back to chapter 14. I'm going to kind of review, summarize what happens in 14. And in this chapter, Luke actually tells us about Paul and Barnabas going to the cities of Iconium and Lystra and Derbe to preach the gospel. And so here's kind of a summary of chapter 14, verses 1 through 23 here. So the Apostle Paul and Barnabas embark on this missionary journey. They go to Iconium and Lystra, where they... Someone's phone's ringing. It's on, you're not disturbed, but for some reason, stop paying attention. That's all right. All right. So Acts 14, 1 through 23, Paul and Barnabas embark on this journey. And they're going to Iconium and Lystra, where they face both remarkable successes and severe oppression. So in verses 1 through 7, the duo, Paul and Barnabas, begin preaching in the Jewish synagogue. And they end up leading many Jews and Gentiles to believe in Christ. However, opposition arises from unbelieving Jews who incite the Gentiles against them. And so despite the threat of violence, they boldly continue to preach, performing signs and wonders that testify to God's grace. And then a plot to harm them comes, and so they flee to Lystra. They decide to leave town. So in Lystra, Paul heals a man who had been lame since birth. Witnessing the miracle, the local people in Lystra mistakenly identify Paul and Barnabas as gods. They call Barnabas Zeus, and they call Paul Hermes because he was the messenger. He was the one doing all the talking. And so the apostles react with humility. Like, no, we are not actually gods. They actually tear their clothes, which is like this Jewish expression of just bewilderment and frustration. Okay? They tear their clothes, insisting they are just mere men proclaiming who the true God of the universe is. Their fervent plea is met with resistance as the crowd actually continues to try to worship them. They said the priest of Zeus, who lived just outside the city, actually had brought a bull into town to sacrifice before Paul and Barnabas. Whew. So in the next few verses, we actually see that Jewish opponents from Antioch and Iconium, so from previous cities where they had been, find out this is where Paul and Barnabas are, and they follow them. And then they incite the crowd against Paul. And this is the city where Paul was stoned. And they carried his limp body and drug it out to the outside of the city and left him. Miraculously, Paul revives and continues his mission, later returning to strengthen the disciples of these cities where they had preached. And they encourage believers to remain steadfast despite the hardships. And they appoint elders in these churches to help lead and guide. Timothy was from this city of Lystra. And when we think of cities in biblical times, a city was 1,000 people. Maybe only 500 people. A small town was 20 people. A huge city had maybe 20,000. And so this little city of Lystra, everyone would have known what was going on. And so Timothy likely saw Paul get stoned and drug out of the city. He, his mother, and grandmother probably heard Paul preaching the gospel and came to faith through Paul's preaching when he first came to that city. Shortly after this, Paul and Barnabas get back to Jerusalem. They finish this missionary journey, and they have this disagreement over John Mark, the Mark who would eventually write the Gospel of Mark and become a disciple of Peter. And so they have this disagreement on whether or not John Mark should continue with them because he had left them in a previous journey. And so they decided to just part ways. Like, you know what, Barnabas, you take him, fine. Paul took on Silas, and then a couple years later starts another missionary journey. So turn with me to Acts chapter 16, the very beginning, verses 1 through 3. Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. And this is where we actually see Timothy brought under Paul and his ministry. So Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. It says, Paul went on to Derbe and Lystra, where there was a disciple named Timothy, the son of a believing Jewish woman, but his father was a Greek. The brothers and sisters at Lystra and Iconium spoke highly of him. Paul wanted Timothy to go with him, so he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, since they all knew that his father was a Greek. And so Timothy, when Paul sees this young man who was well thought of by all the leaders in the churches of these two cities, Paul's like, he's my replacement for John Mark. He's the one that I'm going to bring on and train and mentor. Now, quick thing, the reason for the whole circumcision thing, again, Timothy was Jewish on his mother's side and Greek on his father's side. And because of the way that Jews and Greeks interacted, they would have the Jews that Paul was planning to go and preach to, knowing that Timothy was half Jewish but was not circumcised, they would have thought, well, that means that he has abandoned the Jewish faith altogether. And so the reason for this was so that the Jewish believers or the Jewish people that they would be preaching to would not be automatically turned off by Timothy. Why is a Gentile here? And so the reason for this was to make it easier for Jewish people to accept Timothy as one who is also preaching the fulfillment of what was happening through Jesus. All right, so let's continue on Philippians 2, verses 20 through 21. Paul says, I have no one else like-minded who will genuinely care about your interests. All seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. So next we see Paul describe Timothy's exceptional character. Now, I wonder if these statements about Timothy made Timothy feel a little awkward. And the reason that I say that is remember in Philippians 1:1, very beginning, it says that this letter is from both Paul and Timothy. The entire letter, though, is written from whose perspective? Paul's, not Timothy's. So what that likely means is that Paul is dictating this letter. Timothy is the one writing it down. So I understand that there are people who have no problem listening to other people sing their praises. I happen to be one of those every once in a while, and God continued to work in my heart about that. Some people love to hear others talk so well about them. However, as we have seen Paul already talk about Timothy's exceptional character, he thought so highly of this young man who has helped him in proclaiming the gospel to the world. We see Timothy is very humble, as Paul is describing him. Paul says that he has no one like Timothy who is as like-minded as Paul. Now, this word that we see here is like-minded. The Greek word is isopsychon, which literally translates as Paul saying he has no one of equal soul, like a soulmate, I guess you could say in a way. See, Paul had such a deep concern for all the churches that he led and planted, especially the Philippians. And we can see like his love and joy over the Philippians all throughout this letter compared to some other letters where he's like an angry parent trying to discipline. But in this letter to the Philippians, there's so much love and compassion for them. Paul stated in his greeting in chapter 1 how he longed for all of them in Christ Jesus. He wanted to be with them and to see them again. Timothy seemed to share this compassion and concern. Timothy truly puts the needs of others above his own. And he shows us a great example of following after Christ and exhibiting the humility that Christ showed in coming to earth. Like I said, Timothy likely witnessed Paul and Barnabas' courageous ministry in Lystra, their willingness to endure persecution, and their humility before the crowds. We're like, we are not gods, we are just men. I think these experiences would have actually helped to shape Timothy's understanding of what true discipleship is, a call to serve others and prioritize their needs above your own. See, if we look back in Philippians 2, going back just a few verses to verses 3 and 4, Paul says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look not only to his own interests, but rather to the interests of others." See, Paul goes on to say that here in verse 21, he says that everyone cares for their own interests and not the interests of others. Mainly, he says, no one cares about the interests of Jesus Christ. So there's a couple ways that we can look at that. This particular verse, verse 21, when it says, all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. The first way that some people interpret this passage is that Paul could be making just a broad statement about people in general, about how no one in general really cares about the needs and concerns of others. See, without the Holy Spirit working in us and changing our hearts and minds, humans will only look out for their own interests. Even the benevolent things they do, that we do, tend to be with the thought of, maybe I can get something out of this later. See, if we have not been given new life by the Holy Spirit, we can very easily describe ourselves the same way that Paul described humanity in Romans chapter 3. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. And in this passage, Paul is talking about how Jews and Greeks, or Jews and Gentiles, are the same when it comes to our stance before God. And in Romans chapter 3, again, this is Paul describing the way that we as humans are without the Holy Spirit working in our lives. And in Romans 3, verses 10 through 18, says, "As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. No one who understands, there is no one who seeks God. All have turned away, and all alike have become worthless. There is no one who does what is good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They deceive with their tongues. Viper's venom is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and wretchedness are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Now, Paul here is actually taking quotes from both Psalms, various parts of the Psalms, and from Isaiah. And when we look over this passage, we must remind ourselves that this is how we act when there has been no work of Christ in our hearts. We have no righteousness. We don't seek God. We don't do what is good. We lie. We curse. We speak with bitterness. How many of you can recognize some of these statements as describing yourself before you came to faith in Christ? I'll raise my hand. Now, even though we have come to faith in Christ, we will still be tempted to go back to these habits and behaviors if we are not careful. In Romans 7, Paul talks about this constant battle between the flesh, meaning his sinful human nature, and the new nature that God has worked in him. And he says over and over things like, the things I want to do, I don't do. And the things that I don't want to do, I find myself always doing. See, we are going to fight with our sinful nature, even when we come to Christ. We are going to fight with that until the day we die or until Christ comes in glory. Now, this does not mean that we aren't Christians. See, during the Reformation, Martin Luther coined a Latin phrase, Simul justus et peccator. You didn't know you were going to learn Latin and Greek today. Woo. Simul justus et peccator. And so what that term means is, I've got it up here, simul, at the same time or simultaneously. Justus, meaning just, justified or righteous. So at the same time, righteous or justified, et is and, peccator, sinner. At the same time, both righteous and sinner. When we put our faith in Christ, that is how we are seen. Yes, we are sinners. We are humanity. We are fallen. And yet, we have the righteousness and the forgiveness of Christ when we repent of our sins and put our faith in Him alone. We are all sinners, even after we have been declared righteous through our repentance and submission to Christ and the work on the cross. See, in 1 John 1, 8 through 10, it says, if we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him, being God, a liar, and His word is not in us. So Luther and Paul are rightfully saying, just as the Apostle John does in his letter to the church, that when Christ gives us new life through the working of the Holy Spirit, we are still sinners. We still battle the desires of our human nature. However, through the blood of Jesus Christ and our submission to Him, we repent of our sin. We ask God to forgive us of those sins. And we start to understand the damage that our sin causes. And so we cry out to God to forgive us of our sins. And the God of the universe is faithful and righteous and forgives us, cleansing us. And so this actually leads into the second interpretation of what Paul is trying to say here in verse 21, where he says, all seek after their own interests and not those of Christ Jesus. See, the second way this passage is seen is that Paul is actually saying that the Christians who were there with him in Rome were seeking after their own interests. They were still Christians. They were still submitted to God. They had submitted to Him, but still were fighting that sinful nature of wanting to do, well, this is, I'd rather do this. I'd rather do this. See, many biblical scholars believe that Paul is saying that the Christians who were there with him in Rome, again, were looking after their own interests. Remember how Paul told the Philippians in chapter 1 that many others who claimed Christ were actually trying to seek fame for themselves in preaching Christ and hoping to cause trouble for Paul while he was in chains. Then he says, but Timothy, something different about Timothy. See, he will care. Paul's saying to the Philippians, he will care for your interests above his own, because he deeply cares to take after the interests of Christ. Remember also that Timothy has a history and familiarity with the church at Philippi. See, it was in Acts 16, verses 1 through 3, where we see Timothy join with Paul and Silas, and it is continuing through that journey where we then see the beginning of the Philippian church, where they started with finding Lydia and her family at the river and them being baptized and coming to faith. We see the Philippian jailer when Paul and Silas were beaten and thrown in jail for casting the fortune-telling demon out of the slave girl. Timothy was there for all of that. And so he is familiar with this church in Philippi. Continuing on, Philippians 2, verses 22 to 24, Paul kind of, again, emphasizes this, says, but you know his proven character because he has served with me in the gospel ministry like a son with a father. Therefore, I hope to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. I am confident in the Lord that I myself will also come soon. So, again, the Philippians knew of Timothy's character because he was with Paul when he first came through Philippi in Acts 16. It says, Timothy served with Paul like a son with a father. in both of his letters to Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul had appointed Timothy and anointed him to be the pastor or kind of the lead elder of the church in Ephesus. And in both of those letters, Paul calls Timothy my true son in the faith. See, Paul took on Timothy as an apprentice in the ministry. Paul poured his heart and soul into his ministry and to mentoring Timothy. Again, their relationship was so close. Paul equated their relationship to that of a father and a son. Christian fathers are to point their children to Christ through their own actions and how they speak and how they treat and speak to their families and others. We're talking about mentorship. Mentorship starts at home. See, fathers mentor their daughters as to how they should be treated by men when they love and serve their wives well. If I want my daughters to marry mature, God-fearing men who are going to love them and care for them like no other, then I need to provide an example of what that looks like by being a mature, God-fearing man who loves and cares for my wife like no other. Fathers mentor their sons, not only on how to treat women, but how to act and how to use their strength. They do that by seeing how their fathers treat their mothers, treat their sons' mothers. They see it by how their fathers act in conflict. Fathers teach their sons how to deal again with conflict, working through conflict themselves, giving an example to their sons of peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, and self-control in conflict, especially if that conflict is with their sons. There are times when it is difficult for me to have patience, gentleness, self-control, and kindness when dealing with my son. Just like I know that there was my father probably dealing with the same things when he was dealing with me at that age. But in learning how to talk with my son when he is frustrated and when I'm frustrated with him, and learning how to come down to his level and speak with him and talk to him as a fellow image bearer of God, and not just as my progeny who needs to do what I say. That's when we start to see real mentorship. To be a mentor, you must be present. See, Paul was able to mentor Timothy because they traveled together. Paul was able to show Timothy how to act through Timothy seeing Paul interact with others. We see these types of mentoring relationships all through the Bible, where an apprentice or an assistant is with his mentor day and night, seeing every aspect of how they act. They're taught by example. One example of this mentoring relationship is Moses and Joshua. See, in Exodus 17, we see the battle against the Amalekites, and Moses instructs Joshua to lead the troops into battle. And it is through this battle that Moses notices even more the leadership of Joshua. And in Exodus 24, Moses goes up to the mountain into the presence of God to receive the law and the scriptures. And it says that he took Joshua with him partway up the mountain as his assistant. In Numbers 13, Joshua is commissioned by God along with 11 others to scout out the promised land before the Israelites were to go in and take it. And Joshua and Caleb were the only two who trusted in the promises of God, saying that he would give them the promised land and the strength to take what he had promised. Joshua proved his dedication to God, serving him wholeheartedly and pointing everyone around him to the need to follow after and obey God, following the example of Moses. And in Numbers 27, God instructs Moses to lay his hands on Joshua, commissioning him to be the next leader of Israel. And at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, Moses publicly, in front of all the people, commissions Joshua just before Moses is to pass on from this life. And he encourages Joshua to be strong and courageous as he pleads with the people, or as he leads the people into the promised land. Joshua learned about leadership and serving God by following the example of Moses. Another well-known mentoring relationship in Scripture is one with Elijah and Elisha. And in 1 Kings 19, God tells Elijah to anoint Elisha as his successor. And he finds Elisha plowing in the field. And Elisha stops, drops everything, says goodbye to his family and all of his possessions, and follows after Elijah. And in 2 Kings chapter 2, Elijah repeatedly tells his assistant to stay behind. And yet, Elisha insists on being with his mentor. And in this chapter of 2 Kings 2, Elijah is eventually going to be taken up to heaven in a whirlwind by God. And as they approach the place, they need to cross the Jordan River. And so Elijah takes his cloak, rolls it up, and strikes the water. And the Jordan River parts, and they walk across. It is after that that Elijah is taken up in the whirlwind by God, and his cloak is left behind. And so Elisha takes it up and goes back to the river. And what does he do? He follows Elijah's example. And Elisha rolls up the cloak, hits the water, and asks, "Where is the God of Elisha, or the God of Elijah?" And the water parts. And Elisha walks through. This symbolizes God, again, placing this prophetic authority on Elisha now that Elijah is no longer there on earth. Again, Elisha following the example of his mentor. But the greatest example that we find in Scripture of one person mentoring others is Jesus and his disciples. See, Jesus called 12 young men to follow after him and learn from him. They spent day and night with Jesus. He taught them what it meant to follow after God. He prayed for them. He prayed with them. He gave them authority to cast out demons and heal the sick, and then sent them out to do so. He loved them, and he cared for them. He rebuked them when they needed it. And he led them by doing the very thing that he told his disciples they should do. The disciples saw Jesus heal the sick. They saw him cast out demons. They saw him act with compassion, preach the truth in the face of opposition, and lay down his life for the benefit of others. In the end, Jesus commissioned his disciples to spread the gospel to all the nations, baptizing them and teaching others to do all that he commanded of them. Jesus discipled these men to make disciples themselves. He spent 3 years mentoring his disciples on how to be mentors to others. And the reason that I bring up these other examples is because other than this passage right here in Philippians and a little bit that we read through Acts, we don't get a whole lot of what actually happened with Timothy and Paul. All we can assume a lot based on, again, knowing how some of these other mentorship relationships worked out in Scripture. That Paul, as the mentor of Timothy, loved Timothy like a son, pointed him to God, and sees how Timothy follows in his footsteps. See, this is what Paul has done with Timothy, just as Jesus did with his disciples. Paul was all about mentorship. Remember in 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul tells his readers to follow me as I follow Christ. So I've got a question for you. Who is mentoring you? Do you have someone farther along in the faith who is helping to point you to Christ, to lead you, to guide you, and to pray with you? Now, it doesn't necessarily need to be someone older than you. It could be someone a little bit younger. Could be. But is there someone in your life leading you in how to live this life for Christ, encouraging you, praying with you, and praying for you? So I have a next step for you. If you don't have someone like that in your life, my next step for you is I will find a mentor. And as we talk about mentorship and humility, asking for a mentor requires humility. It's being willing to say, I need help. I don't have all the answers. And so that's going to require some humility on your part. If you do have a mentor, awesome. I love to hear it. However, we also need men and women in this church to be mentoring others. Remember, Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. So as Paul is receiving this mentorship from the example of Jesus, he is then showing others how to follow Jesus through the example of his own. See, many of you in this church are actually in a place to be mentoring others in following after Christ. This, as an elder of this church, along with Sam and Craig, that is part of what we do here, is to mentor and to lead, and to show you through our example and to pray with you and talk with you about what it is to follow after Christ. But that isn't a job just for us. That is for all of us as Christians to do. I want to mentor men in this church on how to follow after Jesus, how to serve the church, and how to serve others. Because this church will not grow without men and women stepping up to point others to Christ. It simply won't. This is a group effort where we all need to be seeking to lead others and to follow good examples. Jesus commanded us in the Great Commission to make disciples. And so another next step I have for you is I will ask God to show me who I should mentor. And just as asking for a mentor requires humility, mentorship requires humility. It requires you to serve others and to teach others, and in many ways to put their needs above your own in pointing them to Christ. If you have a family that is close, or maybe even a family that isn't close, that is your first opportunity to mentor and disciple. And I believe that men and women, husbands and wives, should do their best to mentor each other and to mentor their children. But if time and circumstances allow, I pray that you would ask God for opportunities to mentor and disciple those who are not part of your family. I wonder if some of you may already be getting a picture in your head of who God may be directing you to start discipling. Ask God for the wisdom and discernment on how to lead others in following after Christ. People today are desperate for direction. If you're on social media, you can see it everywhere. People are desperate for direction. And if godly men and women are not willing to stand up and say, this is the path to follow, they will find all sorts of different people to mentor them who will lead them down a path of destruction. I can think of a whole bunch of names of people that have kind of stepped up into quote-unquote leadership roles in the war against what people would say is toxic masculinity and saying, no, this is actually what it means to be a man, and it is just as toxic as what other people are trying to prevent. And yet people are following after people like that. Men are following after terrible examples. We as a church, as people of Christ, need to step up and help point others to him. So finally, again, just the end of this little passage in Philippians 2, Paul says that he will send Timothy once he knows more concerning his imprisonment in Rome. See, Paul was not certain how his time in Rome was going to end. He believed that the Lord would allow him to live longer and continue his ministry, but at the same time, he still left room for God to decide otherwise, if he chose to do so. So Paul was waiting to see how the authorities would rule before sending Timothy to the Philippians, just in case he needed Timothy a little bit longer. Today, as we reflect again on the humility of Timothy and even in Paul in this mentorship relationship, again, we see the example set by Christ and his humility. And I invite each of you to consider your own life and the path that you were on. See, Paul highlights a very profound truth. Many seek after their own interests rather than the interests of Jesus Christ. This is a self-centeredness that can lead us away from the life that God intends. And if you find yourself caught in the pursuit of your own desires, perhaps it's time to pause and reflect. Are you ready to turn away from that path? Are you willing to repent of your sins and submit your life to Christ? The call to repentance is not merely about acknowledging our wrongs. It is a heartfelt decision to turn around. To repent means to change direction, to turn towards Jesus and embrace his love, his grace, and his forgiveness. Today, you have the opportunity to surrender your life to him fully. This is not about coming to the front of the church or reciting a prayer. It's about a genuine change of heart and a commitment to follow after Jesus. He poured out his life for you, demonstrating the ultimate act of humility and love. And so if that is you, my next step for you today is that I will submit my life to Christ. And again, if you are making that decision, I would love to talk with you after service so that we can pray together, so that I can encourage you, to talk with you, encourage you on what it means to follow after Christ. So again, we can walk this journey together. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you again for today and the opportunity to, again, worship you through song and to reflect on your humility, to reflect on what it means to mentor others and to be mentored by others. God, I pray that you would help us to seek out those who would help point us to you. And at the same time, as we are learning and growing, we also would seek out others to point to you. God, help us to be examples of your love, your grace, and your humility, so that others may see that and reflect that themselves. Help us to glorify you in all we say and do, Lord. In your name, amen.